We're starting Paul's letter to the Romans. Our text today is Romans 8, verses 28 to 30. Romans 8, verses 28 to 30. But before we look at this passage, we'll seek God's blessing in prayer. Heavenly Father, it's been a busy week for many of us, but grant that, Lord, this past week might not distract us. Father, some of us, Lord, are anxious about certain matters, Lord, for the future. Grant us not to be distracted by that. Lord, we thank you for the warmer weather, but it is muggy. We pray that we would have grace, Lord, to listen. And we ask that what you have written through the Apostle Paul might be a great encouragement to us and stir us up this day. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week we saw that the Holy Spirit comes to our aid in the matter of prayer. Even though we as believers have come to understand much of the great purposes of God and the concerns of God, we are still ignorant of much that concerns ourselves. We're often unaware of our own current spiritual situation and needs. And in the midst of great trials, we don't know whether it's better to be delivered from those trials or to have God work sustaining grace in our hearts to help us through those trials. Only the Spirit of God knows those things. And he intercedes for us from within here with great earnestness to God. And God knows exactly what the Spirit is asking for because he asks nothing that's contrary to God's ultimate purposes for us. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all working together for the good of believers. And in our passage this morning, Paul goes even further. So Romans 8, 28 to 30. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. Remember the context of this passage. We are no longer at all under the condemnation of God. We are justified through faith in Christ. We are utterly accepted of God, all our sins forgiven. Yet we are still in this fallen world, and that means we're going to be troubled by many things. Paul calls them in verse 18 the sufferings of this present time. Many of those troubles are the troubles of life that come upon people, whether they are believers or not. Sicknesses, thefts, civil unrests, difficulties in relationships, financial stress. And then there are those troubles we suffer simply because we're Christians. We call them persecutions. So how do believers cope with the troubles and sufferings that come upon them? Well, very different to the world. Buddhism teaches that suffering and disappointment are experienced because men and women have desires and expectations. So the answer is to become desireless, to have no expectations, and then you cannot be disappointed. Life's tough. Just accept it. Expect it. Nothing else. Some of the ancient philosophers, like the Stoics, taught that men can only be happy as they accept pain, as they accept suffering and damage and destruction as normal life. Simple resignation to trouble is the way to deal with life. It's the key to any kind of happiness. But the gospel teaches something vastly different. Because we have come to believe that God is for us and will even make trouble or cause trouble to bless us. So I want to note five things this morning from the passage we have just read, and we'll look at it in detail. Firstly, Christians know. We are convinced that trouble cannot hurt us or lastingly hurt us. Verse 28, and we know that all things work together for good. He says, we know, we've become sure of it. We're sure that all circumstances, including troublesome circumstances and troubles, combine to bring about an excellent end for us as Christians. But I want you to notice something. Paul does not say, and we know that all things that come upon us are good. You see, he's not requiring us to do mental gymnastics and call wrong things, hurtful things, good things. We're not required to call evil good. In fact, many of them are in themselves outright acts of evil. Many of them are terribly destructive and very painful and heartbreaking. False accusations that convict a Christian are not good. The locking up of a believer in jail for his faith is not good. Factory workers stuffing pornographic material in a believer's locker because he refused to look at them during the break, that's not good. A broken back from a fall is not good. A trusted husband committing adultery is not good. A precious daughter or son dying from leukemia or from a drunk driver is not good. We're never required to say that. Some are deliberate and sinful, malicious acts. Some are the outcomes of just basic stupidity. And some are simply the outworking of the curse that still lies over all mankind in general. But we have come to believe that even these things are made useful by God for our good. His wisdom, His power, His skill are able to make the most damaging things beneficial to us and to work for our ultimate blessing. He says we know these things. Well, how do we know them? Ultimately, because we have Scripture. Remember Joseph. He's an example of God using wickedness and trouble to bring about a great end for his people. Remember Joseph's brothers, out of jealousy, that was the motive, evil, sold him into slavery, and 20 years later they discover that the man they are begging bread from is their brother, whom they sought to kill initially, then sold him into slavery. They're frightened. But his answer is full of comfort. Genesis 50, verse 20. But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about, as it is this day, to save many people alive. God had good designs in your evil actions to save many people. And then he makes it far more personal and amazing. God had a good outcome for the brothers in this as well. Genesis 45, 7. And God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. The thing you did voluntarily and from wicked motives was actually purposed and used by God to bring about a good end, especially for you. Wow. But notice, friends, from the text that God only does this for believers. God doesn't make all things work together for the good of every person, but only to those who love God. In fact, in the Greek text, it begins with this, but we know that to those who love God, all things work together for good. Now, Paul is not saying that this is the reason why God makes everything useful for their good, it's because they love him. Instead, he's just giving a description of those for whom God makes all things work together for good. I can tell you who they are, Paul says. They are those who love God. And then to further clarify things, he says that they are those who are the called according to his purpose. In other words, they love God as a result of him calling them according to his purpose. So in Paul's mind, the only reason why anyone loves God is because they are the called. God has called them. And as we saw right at the start of this letter, the called doesn't refer simply to those who have heard the gospel. The called are those who have heard the gospel and in whom God has worked to make them receptive to the gospel. And they savingly believe it. This is why they love him. In fact, this in a nutshell is the very purpose that God had in calling them, to make them lovers of God. The Apostle John put it this way in 1 John 4:19. We love him because he first loved us. He singled us out to love us and worked in us so that we would return the love. No sinner could ever love God without God first loving him and working in him. We'll look at this further in a moment. The point is this: God causes all things, even sufferings and trouble, to work for the believer's good. But I just want to stop for a moment and ask you the question. Not because this is necessarily Paul's concern here, but it's an important question to ask. Do you love God? Because they're the ones for whom God is working everything for good. Do you love God? I want to challenge us all this morning. I say myself as well. God has no trouble with a person crying out to God, crying out to him, crying out to Christ out of a sense of self-preservation. I'm afraid of hell. The thing is this, that when God begins to save us, it's a complete salvation and he works in us a great love for God. I want to ask you this question. Is Christ for you merely an insurance policy against hell? Friends, if that's where you are, you may not yet be saved. Because though you might cry out purely out of a sense of fear, Lord, save me, it will always go on to say, what a delightful God, what a delightful Christ. May I get to know him more. May I open up his word. May I study. Or are you still that person who is so interested in everything else in life? Ah, but I need to read occasionally and pray, fit it in. Christ is your insurance policy. And friends, for every Christian, he's borne their judgment. But salvation always takes them on further. They become lovers of God, lovers of Christ. But again, the point of all this passage is that God causes all things, even sufferings and troubles, to work for the believer's good. In fact, in others, all things actually work to their ruin. The excellent blessings they enjoy from God only serve to harden their hearts. For instead of being thankful to him and sorrowful over their treatment of him, they deliberately forget him. And the things they suffer don't humble them, they only serve to make them harder and more bitter against God. Well, let's be clear, the scriptures don't say that God makes these things work to their ruin. The problem is their own evil heart. Paul says that God's blessings of them should have worked in them repentance. And the troubles he sent them should have humbled them. But they refuse to be thankful and they refuse to be humble. They'll be judged on the last day for their hardness against God. He sent them blessing and he sent them trouble. But they had hard and impenitent hearts. But to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose, God is working all things for our good because he loves us. Secondly, he loved us beforehand. Romans 8:29, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. That word foreknew is a simple compound word meaning to know beforehand. Peter uses a very similar word in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, when he says that his readers were elect or chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. Now, many look at these statements and draw a wrong conclusion. They say that foreknowledge means that God looked into the future to see who would be more tender to the gospel, to see who would believe in Christ, and because he could see that they would believe in Christ, be more tender, he chose them to be his own. This comes from a complete misunderstanding of how Scripture uses the word foreknow. Because Paul doesn't say what he foreknew about them, but whom he foreknew. When the Scriptures speak of God knowing a person, it's not a reference to him knowing facts about that person. It is a reference to God focusing upon that person in particular in order to do them good. Now, because this is such a debated point, I wanted to demonstrate it from Scripture, from a number of texts. Genesis 18, verse 19. God says concerning Abraham, "For I have known him, in order that he may command his children and his household after him." God had formed a relationship with Abraham for this purpose. Exodus 33:17, God says to Moses, "I will also do this thing that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name." God knows the name of everyone. But he does not single all people out to be gracious to them. God is plainly saying, "I have chosen to be gracious to you in particular." Jeremiah 1 verse 5, God says to Jeremiah, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you a prophet to the nations." So before Jeremiah was even born, God had focused upon him and singled him out to make him his mouthpiece. Amos 3 verse 2, God says to Israel, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth." God knew about all the other nations intimately. But the only people he singled out to show kindness to was Israel at that time. In Isaiah 13 verse 5, God says to Israel, "I knew you in the wilderness, in the land of great drought." In that terrible, inhospitable place, God was focused upon them to keep them safe. He set himself to specially care for them. And our Lord also uses this kind of language. Matthew 7, 22 and 23. "Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And I will declare to them, 'I never knew you.'" Now, is it possible that Christ, the Son of the living God, could not know everything about all people? Of course he knows everything about all people. What he's saying is, we never had a relationship. I don't know you. And when Paul says here, "for whom he foreknew," he is saying God was focused upon them before they were born. Before time began, he deliberately concentrated upon them to be gracious to them, to do them good. And when the Scripture speaks of God knowing people beforehand, it literally means he set his love on them beforehand. Don't you just love the hymn? "Loved with everlasting love, led by grace that love to know. Always been loved, but we only became aware of it later on when God showed us." Thirdly, Paul points out that God determined to make us like Christ. God determined to make us like Christ. Why did God focus on some before they were even born? What was his purpose? "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son." To predestine something is to decide its course beforehand, to choose its destiny, its outcome beforehand. And God deliberately focused on some with this purpose, to change them into Christ's likeness, to be conformed to the image of his Son. What image, what likeness, what aspect of Christ is Paul particularly referring to? Remember, the context is suffering. The glory of Christ is this: he continued to submit to his Father, even when it involved suffering, even when he wasn't spared suffering. Hebrews 5 verse 8, "Though he was a son, yet he learned or experienced obedience by the things which he suffered. Previously, as God the Son, he utterly delighted in his Father and honoured his Father. But there was no testing of that honouring of his Father, because he's God. But now he is also a man, and he experiences an honouring of God under very different conditions. Now honouring God is difficult and painful, something not yet experienced before. Yet through trust in God, he presses on. He chooses loving submission to God, even to the point of death, Paul points out, to the horrible death of the cross. Therefore, as a consequence, God has given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. This is the point Paul is making. In the eyes of God, Christ has become the model human being and rewarded him by making him a glorious human being. I'll say that again so you get it. This is the most important part of the passage. In the eyes of God, Christ has become the model human being because of his submission under duress, under suffering, and rewarded him by making him a glorious human being. Now, when Paul says that God has predestined us to bear the image of his Son, he means his image as the model human being, a human being obedient even through suffering, a human being to be honoured and glorified. This is the end, the purpose for which God has called us. This is the good for which God is making every trouble work. He's going to turn you into Christ, the model human being, who submits even when it's difficult, obeys even when it hurts. And he is teaching us to submit through trust, just as Christ submitted through trust. I know some of you have been to places of heavy industry. I worked in a place of, well, I guess you'd call it heavy industry for a while. Maybe like a steelworks or a shipyard. Maybe you've seen these things in documentaries. Molten steel comes out of furnaces and it's poured into ingots, where the steel takes on its very basic shape, maybe the shape of a crankshaft. And while they're still glowing hot and soft, they go to these huge forges, and presses, where tons of pressure is slammed down on these ingots, forcing them into further shape. Sometimes they will go through a number of forges, punching away until they bear the exact image the engineers want. Sufferings are the forges God uses to fully shape believers into Christ's image, the model human being. It's God's word that does the heating up. That's what softens us in the first place. It's God's word that gives us the basic shape. But friends, tragically, for us, not from God's perspective, it takes more, doesn't it? It takes trouble and suffering to fully form us into that image, to really give us the distinctive character that identifies us as sons. What is the distinctive character of a true son or daughter of God? It's loving submission even when it's difficult. Loving obedience even when it's hard to obey. Sufferings and troubles are the things that God is taking and working together for our good, to conform us to the image of his Son. Are you going through troubles that make it hard for you at the moment to have right attitudes, to do what is right? Trials that make pleasing God more difficult? Have you fallen into difficult times financially so that remaining honest in business is something that you have to be daily resolved to be, to please God? Do you have an ongoing sickness which often tempts you to be bitter? Why me again? That tempts you to cast off your faith in God's goodness? Is your marriage a lot less than what you would like it to be, so that sometimes you're tempted to throw in the towel, but you won't because you love God and he requires that you be faithful? You're finding yourself isolated at work because you're unwilling to enter into that which offends God. Are these sufferings enjoyable? No, they are not, Paul points out. They hurt. But believers press on in obedience through trust, and this gives them the true character of sons and daughters of God, those who obey their Father even through difficulty and suffering. This is Christ's glorious character which we are taking on. So are these sufferings then to be shunned? No. Because these are the things that are shaping us to be God's children and proving us to be God's children. I should say in particular, not making us God's children per se, they're giving us the image of God's children. And going through the difficult processes, it's these that give us the character of Christ and entitle us to a share in the elevation and honour that came to Christ. Peter said to those going through persecutions, 1 Peter 4, verse 12, "Beloved, don't think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing has happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy." Share in his glory. We read earlier in Romans 8 a few weeks ago, "And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him." What about these troubles that come upon us? Receive them as training from your heavenly Father, because you're learning to walk the same road as Christ, and in due course you will be glad with Christ, because all his troubles have gone and he's utterly glorious now, utterly honoured by God, and that's what will also come to you. Don't shun troubles. Fourthly, God is creating a family with Christ at its centre, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. I know that a lot of you will be aware that in ancient cultures, the firstborn son was the one who took on a special privilege and honour, what we call the birthright. He was to embody the honour of the whole family. Here Paul says that God is creating a whole family of sons and daughters for himself, but the chief among them will be Christ. Colossians 1 verse 18, "And he is the head of the body, the church. He was the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence." And so Christians look upon Christ. We love each other as brethren, but we look upon Christ as very, very special and honourable. We look upon him as our glorious captain, Hebrews chapter 12, "The one who went before us, who more than any other has demonstrated to us what it is to submit to God, even under great opposition and suffering. And he submitted through trust in God. He showed us how." That makes him utterly glorious to us. We look upon him as our wonderful older brother. Here is the eternal Son of God, never afflicted with frailty, but he chooses to take on our frail humanity that he might suffer in order to win for us all our forgiveness of sins. That makes him delightful to us. He's also our great intercessor and high priest. He gets for us all the grace and strength we need to press on so that we will share with him in this honour. Have you ever thought about that? Christ not only shows us how it's done, he enables us to do it by grace, so that we share with him in his honour. Friends, it's not only in heaven that Christ will occupy the place of preeminence in the mind of believers. They feel this way now. They see Christ now as the one who should receive their praise. He is the one who ought to be preeminent in their affections. He's the one who ought to have the chief honour in the family, because he died for them and lives for them, so that they reach a glorious end like him. Fifthly, Paul points out, our salvation will be completed. "Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified." So here Paul encourages us that our salvation is a process that cannot be stopped. If a person finds himself believing in Christ, then there are two things that he can be absolutely certain of. Firstly, the process began a long time ago for him. The process that brought them to faith in Christ began before the world, before time began, God focused on them and chose this outcome for them to shape them into sons and daughters and then honour them as sons and daughters. And in due course, he called them. He brought the gospel to them by a friend or a tract or a Bible study or a sermon. And as they heard it, he stirred them up by the Holy Spirit. He drew them to Christ so that they believed and were forgiven all their sins. And as a result, they were justified, made right with God, called, justified. The process began a long time ago. They're experiencing the process now. And secondly, the process that brought them to faith in Christ cannot be stopped until it's completed. This is a process that can never, ever be brought to a halt until it's completed. If we stand as a forgiven people, if we are a justified people, then there is no doubt about it, we will end up being a glorified people. Because God will work in us to create the wonderful character of Christ, and on the last day, he will honour us as his people, making us glorious in our bodies as well. The salvation of every believer began long before they were born, but it involves a chain of events that will eventually bring them into the high privilege of sharing with Christ honour and glory in his Father's house and kingdom. Not a single link in this chain of events can be broken. The progression and completion of our salvation is certain. Let me quote to you in finishing two verses. Philippians 1 verse 6. Being confident of this very thing, he who began a good work in you will perform it until the day of Christ, or will complete it until the day of Christ. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 8 and 9. God will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. God is faithful. This process cannot be stopped. What he's begun in you, he will finish. Friends, how comforting is this? From eternity past, God focused on you to make you sons and daughters so that you live with him in glory forever. Glorious like his Son, brothers and sisters of his Son Christ. And he is even making our troubles and sufferings work toward this end so that you take on Christ's shape, not just in character, but in body as well. And having begun a good work in us, he will complete it. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, you know, Lord, how much we hate trouble. How much, Lord, our flesh loathes suffering. But give us a profound insight, we pray, Lord. Grant us to sense that the thing that really produces the obedience of a son is difficulty. Obedience through difficulty. Lord, we would pray that the word of God would do all the work. But we know that it's not the case. We need sufferings and troubles truly to form an exact image. And therefore, we thank you, Lord, for those evil things and difficult things and hurtful things that end up causing us to trust you and continue on even though it's difficult. For truly, this is the glory and excellence of Christ, that model human being. And therefore, Lord, we look forward to that day when we will share in his honour and glory with him. Make us patient, Father, and joyful under trial. Though no suffering is enjoyable for the present, we know that it leads to the peaceable fruit of righteousness. And we thank you that you have power and wisdom and goodness to do this for us. Thank you, Father, for your commitment to us. That having begun a good work in us, you will complete it. You'll perform it until the day of Christ, so that we share with him in his honour. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.